I want to encourage you to turn your Bible to Luke chapter 2. And again, I want to really encourage you to bring your Bible to church, to write in it, to study it. I want us to continue off where we left last week. And last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and we looked at the inconveniences of God and how God took some things that were completely out of the control of Joseph and Mary, and in many ways ruined their dream in having this child. They were not in control of the government. They were not in control of their abilities to travel or where they would travel to. They were not in control of making their dream of their first child's birth be as they would want it to be. But yet God was faithful. And God had a purpose and God had a plan that worked not only to their benefit, but to all mankind's. I want to read to you again Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. This week, I want us to look at the glorious announcement of Christ, at how God went about expressing or disclosing to, in a sense, the general public, the coming of his promised Messiah, the one who he had declared would be the only way of hope for humanity, the one who would be the seed to crush the serpent's head underneath his feet, the one who would fulfill all of the promises of God. Let me read to you verses 8 through 14, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Let me pray. Lord God, I ask that as we come to your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds to be reminded again that we are in desperate need of a Savior, that we cannot claim to be perfect in and of ourselves, that we cannot claim to have the wisdom or the integrity or the purity or the intrinsic value to be able to demand of anything of you. But God, help us to see your grace and your love in the sending of your Son so that we may have life and have it to the full. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified with the way in which we study your scripture and with the way in which, in light of it, by the power of your Spirit, we walk by faith, not only remembering you and your Son as the utmost of glorious gifts this night and tomorrow, but as we move into the new year, that we would diligently rededicate our hearts and our lives to our Savior, to our Lord, to our Messiah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're just going to step through this text. And to do so, I just kind of want to just walk through really quickly. Verse 8, we start off with, and in verse 8, we hit our audience. This is a new category for Luke, and it's important that we reference this because up until this moment, almost everything has been exclusively given to very unique people. In Luke's gospel so far, you have Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who hears a little bit. He gets a taste of what's coming when he gets told about how his child is going to be born. And then we know about Mary and Joseph. But for the general public, there's no anticipation per se. There's no hint that the Messiah, that his day is about to come, that the world is about to change in a way that can never be undone. And look at the audience that we first encounter. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Now notice that there is little to nothing told to us about these men. We know that they are shepherds, and we know that they're currently doing their job. They are committed to their task. They're living out in the fields, watching their sheep. They are not able to pen them in. Instead, they must stay with, stay near, sleep out by their flocks. Now, although Scripture never specifies it, have you ever really sat down and thought, why shepherds? I mean, there's a great number of people that God could have first made the public announcement of the coming of the Messiah to. It could have been to Levites, and rabbis, those working in the temple, those who are closest to the Scriptures of God and who studied them day and night. Why shepherds? Now, many people make the assumption, I'm going to say an assumption, that it was because they were the lowest of the low. They were the nobodies of their culture. And I'd like to push back against that concept a little bit, because if you know much about the Old Testament, Israel had a fair amount of very important people who were shepherds. Very highly regarded people who were their forefathers, who they honored above all others. It's interesting to me that it's shepherds. We need to remember that the most famous shepherd in Israel's history was King David. He would have been someone that these shepherds probably would have been very familiar with, including the promise to him that God would raise up one of his successors whose kingdom would never end, according to 2 Samuel 7. Of all the people around, how appropriate it is that God would first declare the coming of this child to shepherds. The ones most likely to connect intimately and personally with the reference to the town of David. Here we have the first audience in the narrative to hear the announcement of this wonderful child. Shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks at night. But again, they are not the chief characters in this narrative. It continues, and we get, not only do we know the messenger, but in verse 9 we get, the audience, but now we get the messenger. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. An angel of the Lord. Now, this time, unlike last several weeks, if you've been with us, we're not given a name or a title for this angel, although it is fair to assume that this is also Gabriel. But the name is not the most important thing. What's important is his very presence. Actually, what's more important than that is not just his presence, but his public presence. Just a little note, although we usually picture angels in a certain way, we picture them in a sense like this picture, with wings, glowing, flying. But it's worth noting that from the text of Scripture, doesn't say that they had wings, doesn't say that they were in the air, and doesn't say that they themselves were glowing. Now, angels are more angelic and beautiful and powerful than we understand or know. But it is important that we let Scripture speak on certain things and let it be silent on other things. But an angel of the Lord, it says, appeared to them. Now, it's important to note that the wording here can be translated as they came or they suddenly stood before. This angel was one moment not visible and not there, and then in an instant was there. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment. Now, I've told some of you, I'm not really a huge outdoors guy. Most of the guys from my, I had a men's small group for 3.5 years down south where I was. And I get messages from them just about every other day asking if I've been eaten by a bear yet, if I've died, if nature has overcome me. And I've constantly been telling them for years that nature is in a battle with humanity and it wants to end us. And nature is all about it, whether it be through mosquitoes or heat or cold or whatever it is. Now, I've always said nature is best experienced from behind closed doors. It's great to look at. It's great to enjoy in that sense. And I'm starting to get more of an enjoyment of it. And I'm pushing myself out of my boundaries a little bit. But you know those pitch black places? We've all been there, whether it be the basement of your parents' house or whether it be out at the Ekins place, wherever it is, where you can't see the hand in front of your face. It is so pitch black. Now realize that at this point in time, you have shepherds living out in the fields nearby to Bethlehem, which is a very small, we would call it a village or township, maybe. But there's no electricity. There's no extra light coming in from the city nearby. We don't know if it was cloudy. We don't know if it was a full moon, but we know that it was night. And these shepherds are out in the quiet of their consistent pattern, and all of a sudden, an angel appears to all of them. Now, I'd love for you to take some time this week and go back and look through the Old Testament at how often an angelic being shows himself to more than one person. It's very uncommon. And so you have something extraordinarily new that they would have no precedent for. You ever been scared in those dark places? You know those moments where your brother or sister pops out and just terrifies you, and in that moment we all scream like a girl. You know, it's just part of us, it's built into us, of just that shriek. I really wish, this is one of the things that I wish I could have experienced, is just to be there hiding in the bushes with a flashlight and maybe a bubble and be out there in the field and hear these manly shepherds shriek when the angel appears. Because it would have been something stunning. And we know that they are terrified by what they experience. And so this angelic being appeared before them, but if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't dramatic enough, if that wasn't exciting enough, it gets worse in a sense. Because it says, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now again, this picture, as we often see, many people assume the glory of the Lord is radiating from the angelic being, but that's not the way the text states it. It's that the glory of the Lord encompassed all around them. It was there. Now, to suddenly see an angelic being is something that we can't fully grasp. But this is so much more. What accompanied this angel is the glory of the Almighty God. The glory of God that many throughout the Old Testament were terrified to ever see or experience because it was more than any human could stand. Now, we don't have time to really dive into all of this, but seeing the glory of the Lord is connected directly in the Old Testament with being in the presence of God. It is a wonder and fearful thing to be in the presence of the glory of God. One way in which Israel described it, when the glory of God came and settled down on one of the mountains in Exodus 24, is to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire that covered the mountain. Notice how God chose to publicly announce the birth of Christ. Not only with an angelic messenger who made a public appearance, but also with the physical manifestation of his glory. It's no wonder how the shepherds reacted. They were terrified. Notice that the presence of the angel, along with the glory of the Lord, the shepherds were filled, most literally you could say, with fear. This reaction, I guess, shouldn't be surprising to us. It's appropriate. It's appropriate for humans to be fearful when coming into the presence of God's glory or even God's messengers. If you go through the Old Testament and you experience, whether it be from Isaiah or whether it be from Daniel or whether it be from several others who react with fear when they come into the presence of God or the presence of God's messenger or the presence of God's glory. Because it is a humbling experience. It is an experience that causes every person to come to the realization that they are not worthy. We are all guilty. We are all unworthy. We cannot, as sinners, stand in the presence of God or his glory on our own. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are dead in our sins. And when a human comes into contact with God, with his messenger, or with his glory, we are reminded in no uncertain terms how wicked and unworthy we are, even the best of us. Fear is more than appropriate in light of this messenger. Let's jump on and look at the message in verses 10 and 11. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Now, this is a fascinating statement. I know that sometimes we kind of gloss over that, but it's worth noting that doesn't seem to register. Right? I don't know if you ever had an experience where you feel like someone gives you information that just doesn't really fit. Like hearing, hey, I have a pop quiz for you today, but don't worry about it. Like those two things, they don't seem to fit together. They seem to be a contradiction, right? Don't be afraid. I'm a shepherd. I just screamed like I hope never, ever to do again. What do you mean, don't be afraid? We should not be surprised that this statement was made at every angelic visit connected with the coming of Christ. It was said to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. It was said to Mary, and it was said to Joseph. Do not be afraid. It's worth noting that it needed to be said. That Zechariah the priest, Mary, and Joseph all, when coming into the presence of God's messenger or God's glory, were afraid. And that it was appropriate. But yet they were comforted. You know, we live in a time and culture where we're constantly being told that we are okay. That we are perfect just the way we are. And what's most important is that we be us. And any suggestion to the contrary is usually considered or termed to be abuse. But we're not okay. And whenever someone finds themselves in the presence of God's messengers, not of God himself, but just his messengers, there's no denying that reality. For it becomes obvious that we are not okay. Zechariah the priest was not okay. Mary wasn't okay. Joseph wasn't okay. For like us, they were each sinners. Sinners, as Mary confesses in her beautiful song, in need of a Savior. This angel didn't come to punish them for that fact, but instead to announce the grace of God in doing something about it. Which is why just the fact that he says, do not be afraid, should be such an encouragement to all of us. Because it says something about God's desire to bring peace between us and himself. He says, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. And this angel is very different from the angel of death that we see in the Exodus. This angel came to express good news, literally the gospel. Good news that is always good, for it is the greatest act of love possible. God, Almighty God, becoming human to redeem sinners by his own blood. On our own, humanity has no hope. But because of this good news, because of this promised Christ, there is great joy, Luke says, for all the people. Now, although Luke makes it clear, both in this letter and in Acts, which he also wrote, that the gospel is for both Jews and Gentiles, the reference here is to the Jewish people. The word people, the reason it has the word the in front of it, is because it's written in the singular. Now, if Luke wanted to speak of all the peoples of the earth, he would have used the plural as he does every other time in his gospel as well as in the book of Acts. But yet he chose to write it in the singular, making reference to a specific people, the people of Israel. Same thing that Luke does every other time that he mentions people in the singular in his gospel and in Acts, speaking of that nation. But this is just the introduction to the actual good news. Verse 11 continues and gives us more specifics. It says, today. Now this is a glorious reality. It is not the promise of God's favor that's being announced here. The message is not, stay steady, stay strong, because God will be faithful eventually. It's today. This is an announcement that the nation of Israel has been waiting on for over 1,400 years. Just looking at some of the prophecies coming before this, the nation of Israel has been counting on this and praying for this and longing for this and hoping for this and declaring it to Gentiles. And Gentiles who have come close and learned about God have also longed for this day, and it's finally here. Today is the day of God's salvation. There is no more waiting, no more hoping for any Israelite that God would bring his Savior into the world. The angel is announcing that the time has come, and in fact, is here now. In light of that one word, let me just make a quick plug. It is foolish to push God aside and say tomorrow. God has gone out of his way to offer up hope and salvation to all who would believe in Jesus Christ. And we are a blessed people to live on this side of the cross. For that day has come and it is here. To say, oh, I'll take care of that once I get my life in order. Oh, I'll take care of that once I get a better job. Oh, I'll take care of that once I fix my marriage. Oh, I'll take care of that when I'm older and I'm about to die and I've achieved all of my goals. Today is the day. And if you don't see that and you don't recognize that, then you are turning away from the salvation that God has offered to you today. There is no promise of a salvation tomorrow. It says, today in the town of David. Now, it's amazing that these simple shepherds, after hearing this message, today in the town of David, that they didn't have to go run to the rabbis and wake them up in the middle of the night to find out what city the angels were talking about. Now, we all know it's Bethlehem because, well, we celebrate Christmas every year and it's everywhere. But the vast majority of the time the city of David is referenced in the Old Testament scriptures, it's speaking of Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. It's interesting to me that they knew that that angel was referring to Bethlehem. And maybe they knew because they were from there and it was really its only claim to fame. If Bethlehem was going to put anything on its t-shirts, it would be birthplace of David. That's all they got. So maybe that's why they knew, and maybe that's why, in part, they were chosen to hear this message. Maybe they knew it because they were hanging to the prophecy of Scripture that referenced a town that they were close to or from. In Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is another way of saying the same town, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old or everlasting, from ancient times. Maybe they knew it because they were fellow shepherds working nearby the birth town of David, a shepherd who became a king. It's very likely that David would have been a very important character in their hearts. The rest of their culture may not have given them much respect or dignity or money, which is still debatable. But they had a commonality with King David. They had a connection with him that others didn't. They could understand some of his psalms in a way that others couldn't. David was the blessed one, the shepherd of Israel, the one who was promised by God that one of his ancestors would rule over Israel forever. He says, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. Now notice that this Messiah has not come just to give them a helping hand. He's not someone who's come, in a sense, to give humanity a B12 shot so that we, you know, figure out, we shake ourselves off, and we get our act together. No. He came as a Savior, a Redeemer, one who was close to us, who came to take upon himself our burden so that by his stripes we may be healed. Let us never forget that he came as a Savior. Because all people, kings and shepherds, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, all people are in need of a Savior. The angel continues and he says, he is the Messiah, the Lord. And as the Messiah, he has to be unique, which is why, in part, these two terms are used. Messiah is, in a sense, a human terminology of a promised anointed one of God, which is a term that's used of David, it's used of Solomon, it's used of many in the Old Testament. Anointed ones of God, ones who God has given for a specific purpose. He had to be fully human. Specifically, he had to be a human descendant of David. But he also had to be fully God. For as the ancient theologian Anselm put it, that which Jesus does not take upon himself, he cannot redeem through himself. In other words, he cannot redeem, or the only way that he can stand in our stead is if he is made like us. But he must not only be human, for even if he were a perfect human, he could not redeem all of us. He must be eternal as well. He must be fully man and fully God, otherwise he cannot be our Savior. He cannot be both Messiah and Lord at the same time. But the announcement of the angels is that a Savior has been born to you. Your Messiah and your Lord is here. promised one of God, fully human, to stand in your stead, and fully divine, to bear the weight of your sin. He is here. We move next to a sign that's given in verse 12. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Now, consistently, we're given signs in these angelic visits when you go through Matthew and Luke, in particular in the first couple chapters. And it's important to note that it was uncommon for a child to be wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And we discussed this a little bit last week. If it were a common thing to have a child found wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, then even in a small town like Bethlehem, the shepherds could have gone to the wrong kid. The sign was given explicitly so they knew which kid for sure. This was an uncommon thing, which again shows us the humility of the coming of Christ. This was a sign given to confirm which child would be the Lord's Savior. And there can be no question. The sign is given as a certain confirmation of this good news that will be for great joy for all the people. And then, as if it wasn't enough, as if God has not put a stamp on this moment in history large enough by making sure that he sends an angelic being who appears to not just one person, but a group of people. Not only that, his glory comes and manifests itself in their presence, but he sends more messengers. Look at verse 13. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God. With news this good, with the coming of God's grace toward mankind, which is all an expression of the glory of God Almighty, the heavens have to join in this announcement. It's not sufficient for just one. The glory and the praise to God needs to be echoing throughout eternity. We are not told how many angels there were, but just like the first, we are told that they simply appeared. I almost wish, and I'm sure the shepherds would have wished, that there would have been a timeout so that the angels again could have reassured them, don't be afraid, you know, calm down, stop running away, you know, that kind of mentality of drawing these men back in. But they appear, and they're not there to show off. They're not there to make much of themselves. They're not there to make much of us. But instead, they are there to make much of God, to remind us all of the appropriate response to God's grace, even from those who don't directly benefit from it. You realize that the salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ has no eternal benefit to angelic beings. He did not become like them to save them. He became like us to save us. And yet, in response to God's grace, the angelic response is praise, adoration toward God. It is important that we remember that that is the appropriate response to God's grace. And then they restate, in a sense, the message in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Glory to God in the highest heaven. Now, the reason that glory is to be to God is simply because the salvation that Jesus brings is only by God's grace. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve God's favor. We don't deserve Christ. Which is why we are never to stop praising and thanking God. For the only reason we may have life is because of God's grace and love. And thus, he deserves all the glory. For it is not by might in which we are saved, but by God's favor and grace. And then he says, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Now, I want to make sure that we understand. And we discussed this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Can you click the side one more time? In Sunday school this morning, we were talking about the idea of peace on earth, which is often a way that this is translated, and it's translated poorly. The concept here is not peace for all people and the world. The concept is that God, through the sending of his Son, is giving and offering peace to all those who would believe. Not peace after we die, now, on earth. For our time to find peace with God, to turn to Christ, is not after we die, but before. The peace that is offered of God is a peace that begins here. It begins now. It is a peace that Christ has initiated through the shedding of his own blood. Paul makes this point in Colossians. In Colossians 2, he emphasizes this very clearly. In verses 19 and on, he says, "For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him," being Christ, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Paul says again in Romans that we are all enemies of God in our sin. The peace that Christ comes to give is first and foremost a peace between a sinner and his Creator. This is the peace that Christ died to pay for. And all those who would turn from their sin, confess faith in Jesus Christ, and follow after him will be saved. And this is the blessed peace that is offered. A peace that can have, that you can have now with God. A peace that gets better and better and better as time moves on. The second aspect of the peace that Christ offers is a peace between Gentiles and Jews, between all believers. Paul makes this point and emphasizes it in Philippians 3 or 4. That Christ destroyed the barrier between us and made us one body in Christ. You see, the peace that God offers is not this generic peace. Oh, everyone's going to be happy now. Jesus is here. But it's a peace that is offered between an individual and their Creator. And then between a family of believers who are all saved by grace through faith, so that we may truly experience the love of God in community together. The peace that God offers goes far beyond anything we could imagine. But it says, "And on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." And the King James translates that last phrase, "Goodwill toward men," or the ESV, "whom he is pleased," or the Holman, "to people he favors." And I want you to understand very clearly that what the text is saying is not that God favors all. The Apostle Paul says, as I mentioned before, that we are all enemies of God because of our sin. He is not pleased with us, which is why grace is necessary, why the coming of this child is necessary. This phrase points not to our value, but to God's grace to the undeserving. Peace to those upon whom God has poured out his gracious favor. Peace to all those who will turn from their sin and believe by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. This glorious announcement of the birth of Jesus is the joyous good news of God's grace to sinners. The coming of Christ and the wondrous way in which it was announced is a reminder of the great love of God for all those who believe. Friends, friends, don't forget. He came as a Savior because we did not deserve peace. But in Christ, we have it. Peace with God and peace with each other. For even though we deserve nothing but to be terrified at the presence of God, by His grace we can enjoy the great joy of fellowshipping with God and with our Savior. And so let us this Christmas praise Him. Praise Him for hope. Praise Him for His grace. Praise Him for His salvation. Praise Him for our Savior. Praise Him for His love. Praise Him for all that He is and has given to all those who believe. Let us praise Him with faith in His Son alone. And let us praise Him with obedience, with all of our lives and all of our love. And let us praise Him for those who He will bring to faith this year because of the gospel message that is proclaimed through this church and through our lives individually as we go and proclaim not a world peace, but something far greater, peace with God and the ability to have peace with millions of brothers and sisters in His family. Never stop praising Him for all of it. Let me pray. Father God, I thank You and I praise You for being a God who has saved, a God who is faithful, a God who willingly sent His Son so that we may have life. Father, we get so distracted this time of year. We get distracted with our schedules and our trips and our plans and our friends and our responsibilities, our presence, our whatever. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to make sure that we make time, whether it be alone or with our families or with our friends, to praise You, to acknowledge all that we have in Christ. And to honor You in a way that is appropriate in light of all that we have in Him. I ask, Lord, that You would remind us again of the beauty of Christ and all that He is for us and has done for us. I pray that You would help us to be grateful and to live in light of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.